Hosea, Tape 1, Introduction.
Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. We know, Lord, that Thou hast given these minor prophets in order to teach us about Jesus. Take us deep into the message of the minor prophets, deep into the heart of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to our study on the minor prophets. We're going to begin Hosea tonight, but before we do, I want to give just a very brief introduction to the minor prophets. And when I say brief, I really mean that. Just enough to taste what the minor prophets are, and then we'll move into the message of Hosea. Let me give three great observations of the minor prophets as a whole before we introduce Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Just incidentally, the word minor in the minor prophets has to do with the size of the book, not with the message. They're not minor in message. Matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book one time which he entitled The Major Messages of the Minor Prophets, because they have major messages. They're just minor because they're short. That's the only reason they're called minor prophets. So that much by way of introduction. Let me give three observations I get from the minor prophets as a whole, and then we'll begin Hosea. The first is this. All the minor prophets, all 12 of them, are remnant books. That is, they have to do with the faithful few. They have to do with that handful of believers that were true to God. Then, as now, the great majority of God's people do not follow on to know the Lord. But in every age, there's a handful. There's a few that look to the Lord. And it's to this minority group, this little handful, that all these minor prophets are addressed. And so as we begin the minor prophets, let's remember that it's to this little remnant, this little handful of those that are true to the Lord. Let me give you a bird's eye view of the minor prophets as a whole. Matter of fact, let me include the major prophets. Just give you a little chart, and then we'll develop it as we go through. For those of you that can come to our study of Isaiah, I have an idea what we're going to do is not only Isaiah, but the major prophets. I haven't done that yet, and I think I'd like to try to teach the major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel as your major prophets. And the minor prophets are built on the major prophets. But you'll have to wait until we get to the major prophets to see that. The minor prophets, there's two foundational books. The first two, Hosea and Joel. You're not going to be able to understand Amos or Obadiah apart from the fact that God gives a twofold foundation, Hosea and Joel. Tonight we'll begin in Hosea. Then God gives Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. He gives, built upon that, these next five of the minor prophets, which we're going to call the enemies of redemption. In other words, in each one of these books, God warns the remnant about an enemy that is going to attack their soul. And these five enemies, in principle form, attack the remnant of God today. In each one of those books, you're going to find a different enemy to attack your soul. Of course, God is going to make the remnant aware, having been grounded in this and grounded in this, He says, watch out for this, because that will attack God's people. That will attack the remnant. Then on the other hand, you have four books, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, which we'll call friends of redemption. And then God changes the message in these next books. And God says, I want you to watch out for this, but you can take comfort in this. And 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 so God begins, He grounds you thoroughly, He warns you about this, He tells you you can take comfort in this, and then He closes the section with the message of Malachi. And the message of Malachi is the great summary of redemption. It closes out the Old Testament and prepares you for the New. And so God just wraps up all the minor prophets with the message of Malachi. Lord willing, we'll trace this through in detail as the weeks go on. All right, that's the first observation I get from the minor prophets as a whole, that they all have to do with the remnant. My second observation is this. All the minor prophets have a triumphant conclusion. Oh, it's thrilling to go through the minor prophets and to read the last verses of each prophet. As you go through these 12 prophets, you'll find, with two seeming exceptions, I say seeming exceptions, because if you check it carefully, these are not exceptions at all. But with two seeming exceptions, every one of the minor prophets end victoriously. I like to relate this to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, you have 150 chapters. And if you read Psalms carefully, you'll note that many times the psalmist has aches and pains. I mean, he really goes through it. And you read through those Psalms, you'll find that not everything is smooth as far as the psalmist is concerned. But when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, then you have that great section called the Hallelujah Psalm. In other words, though he has his ups and downs and his ins and outs and his aches and pains and his bumpy roads through the Psalms, the book of Psalms ends with the Hallelujah Psalm. It ends with a grand finale. There's victory all through the Psalms. But in a special way, it ends with a note of praise. And it ends with a hallelujah. It ends with a grand finale. And the minor prophets are like that also. Each of the minor prophets ends with a great and a grand finale. There's a lot of ashes and dust. Well, you read through some of those prophets, and you'll find out that they had their aches and pains also. An awful lot about sin. An awful lot about righteousness. But when you come to the end, the sobs and the heartaches are turned to joy and singing. And everyone is rejoicing. By the way, the singing exceptions that I've been mentioning, Jonah and Nahum are the exception. It seems like they don't end on a good note. They really do, but it seems like they don't. When we get into those books, I'll show you how. Both of those are written in connection with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And both of those look like they end on a sour note, but they don't. They end victoriously. Some have said, well, Malachi doesn't end on a victorious note. Why, the last word in Malachi is curse. And it is. You read Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. But though the last word of the Old Testament is curse, the last thought of the Old Testament is not curse. The opposite is true. The last thought of the Old Testament is deliverance from the curse. You see, Malachi says, lest I smite you with a curse. In other words, he may not do it. If you turn to the Lord, you won't be smitten with a curse. That's the idea. And so though the last word is curse, the last thought is not curse. Isn't that a glorious way to end the Old Testament? Deliverance from a curse. And then the New Testament just begins to unfold in microscopic detail the great deliverance from the curse in the person of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a wonderful way to end. Let me play a little game with you. Jog your pure minds by way of remembrance. I've taken the time to write out some of the last words of some of these minor prophets, and I've mixed them up to make the game more interesting. I'm going to read some of the last words. The reason I'm doing this is twofold. I don't want to bore you just by reading endless scripture. So I'll turn it into a little game. I'll read the scripture. You note two things. You note the victorious conclusion of some of these prophets. And then you try to guess which prophet it is. Let's see how close you can come. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over? over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Those are the last words of one minor prophet. You know which one it was? No, not Zechariah. Micah. Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20. Which minor prophet ends with these words? I will cleanse their blood which I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. No, it isn't Isaiah. Joel. That's the last words of Joel. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. I don't expect you all to know this before our study in the Minor Prophets. I expect you to know it after our study in the Minor Prophets. Our which prophet ends with these words? The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion and judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Esau should help you. The word Edom is in there, that should help you. Obadiah. Obadiah is right. Obadiah. Verse 21. How about these words? Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet. Makes me walk in my high places. Sounds like Psalm 18, doesn't it? Which prophet had a rough road and he ended up walking on hinds' feet? Habakkuk. How about this one? You ought to get this one. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like a bowl before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Anybody know?
No.
Zechariah is right. Zechariah. Oh, listen how wonderful this is. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing? You know, today our churches are just filled with Canaanites. Filled with unsaved people. Sometime unsaved church members. Oh, what a day that'll be when there'll be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord. See, that's how it ends. And over again, you can check some of the other ones, but all these prophets just end on that glory note. Alright, that's the second observation I make, that all the minor prophets end with a glorious conclusion. Doesn't leave you wondering. It brings the message of redemption to a glorious climax. And then you can't go through the minor prophets without mentioning this. They're all great passages on the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the things that God is going to accomplish in our lives as we go through the minor prophets, He's going to make the second coming of Christ a greater reality in our hearts. Have you ever wondered or asked yourself this question? Do the minor prophets contain more prophecies about the second coming of Christ or more about the first coming of Christ? The fact is, the minor prophets contain 8 times as many prophecies about the second coming of Christ as it contains about the first coming of Christ. Say, well, that's an amazing fact. Now, regardless of your approach to the doctrine of last things, it's logical to expect the minor prophets to refer more to the second coming for this reason. The message of prophecy is constantly moving on toward the consummation. And of course, what's the consummation? The consummation is when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come himself in person upon the earth. So as we study these minor prophets, let's ask the Lord to give us a brand new vision
the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is a grand finale in the Old Testament. Before we leave this and begin Hosea, let me give two Old Testament illustrations about the second coming of Christ. Turn to Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 4. Here's an interesting fact. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. The first chapter in the Minor Prophets is Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, there's a reference to the second coming of Christ. The last chapter of the Minor Prophets is Malachi 4. In Malachi 4, there's also a reference to the second coming of Christ. Malachi 4, verse 2. Mike, just a moment, please. Malachi 4, 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you'll go forth and skip like calves from the stall. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Jesus will rise as the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. You see, the rising sun rises in the morning and chases away the darkness of night. When the sun rises, the darkness goes away. In other words, let me just summarize this thrilling passage. The Lord Jesus will come as the rising sun in order to drive away all the darkness of unrighteousness and sin. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Lord will come as the rising sun in order to drive away all unrighteousness and sin, and in order to bring unbounded joy and glory. Look at that, unbounded joy and glory. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. When the second coming finally arrives, when Jesus comes as the rising sun with rays of healing instead of rays of light in his wings, everyone's going to be skipping around like calves. We'll be so happy. Oh, what a tremendous truth it is. You have a comment, Pat, a question?
As I was going to this, bring out a picture, a guy on a beach taking a rock or a stone, throws against the wall. So you thought this time.
All right. Jesus is going to come, man, as the rising sun. Let me give you my favorite Christmas verse on the coming of Christ. Familiar with Luke chapter 1, verse 79? I have never heard anyone preach from this verse. And I think it's one of my favorite Christmas passages. It says that Jesus Christ is the day spring from on high. What a title that is. It's just the idea of the rising sun. You say, Malachi 4:2, that was fulfilled in the first coming. He's the day spring from on high. Yes, that was partially fulfilled when he came at Bethlehem. But it's going to be finally fulfilled when he comes again. So it's a great section on the second coming. The other verse I want to share with you is in Zechariah. I believe this is one of the most remarkable references to the second coming any place in the entire Bible. Zechariah 14:3-4. Let me read it for you. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. Well, I tell you, if you really let that sink in your soul, it'll literally take your breath away. Comment or question?
Yeah. I don't know if you're going, but ain't that part of this is in a way?
Oh yeah, Revelation refers to that, surely. This introduces us to one of the greater periods of Bible miracle. Let me see if I can tie it together for you. There are four great periods of miracles in the Bible. Moses, during the days of Moses, when Moses was establishing the nation of Israel, it was a great period of miracles. in the time of Elijah and Elisha, when the prophetic order was being established. Great, great miracle. And then in the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, when the New Testament church was being ushered in. Now watch. There's going to be another great period of miracles. And the great period of miracles is going to be at the second coming of Christ. Now wouldn't you expect that the second coming, since it's the grand finale of redemption, since it's the consummation of the whole thing, that there be greater miracles than there was in the days of Moses, greater miracles than there was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and greater miracles than when even Jesus walked on the earth? Exactly so. And you know the first miracle? He's going to come and his feet are going to split into the Mount of Olives. You say, what? That's a tremendous truth. Some skeptic would come and say, you don't really believe that, do you? That's only figurative language. Indeed, I do believe it. And it's one of the weakest of the miracles. Because it's ushering in the great age of miracles, where you have a full revelation of the Son of God in all of His glory. Oh, I just love that prophecy. Because it's the first of the miracles of the consummation. It's the beginning of the consummation when Christ is revealed, the full glory of the God-man. Oh, think of it. When Jesus comes again, and all of this glory is going to be His. So that's another thing I get out of the minor prophets as a whole. It's a great section on the second coming of Christ. That brings us to the book of Hosea. If you'll turn, please, to the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. In order to get this book before you, let me give you four general impressions that I get of Hosea as a whole. Once again, we're flying over the book, looking down from time to time, trying to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole, trying to get the spirit of the book, to become acquainted with the major messages of these minor prophets. Then by and by, if the Lord wills and gives us grace, we'll go in detail and go section by section. But let's get a taste for it first. Let's try to get the main idea of the book. My first general impression is this. The book of Hosea is a book of heartbroken love. Heartbroken love. There are two aspects of heartbroken love in the book of Hosea. One is on the earthly level, and the other is on the heavenly level. One on the level of the earth, heartbroken love on the earthly plane, and then heartbroken love on the heavenly plane. Like Song of Solomon, it's a love story of two worlds. It's different than the Song of Solomon. Hosea is the negative aspect of heartbroken love. Heartbroken love on the earthly level. Heartbroken love on the heavenly level. Since this is true, Hosea carries a twofold appeal. The twofold appeal is this. Number one, don't break the heart of your human lover. Don't break the heart of your human lover by your unfaithfulness. This is heavy on my heart because of some men that I've known recently, godly men, who have fallen from great heights. Don't break the heart of man, the heart of your human love. I don't care how spiritual a person is, and I don't care how mature a person is in the things of the Lord, that person still needs to be warned about the possibility of breaking a human lover's heart. The longer I know the Lord, the more I see the need for the truth of this warning. Recently, within the last year, one of the godliest men that I've ever known broke the heart of his human lover by unfaithfulness. There's a statistic bureau in Indiana who estimated last year that 10 million married men in the United States habitually break their marriage ties with their wives. I don't know how they got those records, and I don't know if they're accurate. I think they're low. 10 million married men in the United States alone are habitually untrue to their wives. Perhaps the number is even higher than that. Only the omniscient God knows for sure. But it's a shocking thing to realize that someone in this very room or someone listening by tape has already or will in the future break the heart of their life partner by unfaithfulness. Oh, I'll tell you, this message goes deep. And this is the great appeal of Hosea. It's possible that someone in this room will break the heart of their human lover in the future, or has already done it. And so don't break the heart of your human lover. You know, some people just never mention this as a warning. They never give that caution. I don't know if they think that we're too refined to hear that kind of thing, but you can go to some churches for years and years, and no one would even mention the fact that in my heart lies dormant the possibility to sin against Lillian by unfaithfulness. And yet if you know even a grain about human nature, you'll know that that's true. We need to be warned. We need to be cautioned. And you know the old adage, the best Christians need to be warned against the worst sins. Well, that's true. Because at any moment in my life when I'm not looking to Jesus, I'm capable of any sin that any sinner is capable of committing. So we need to be warned. The second appeal of Hosea has to do with the heavenly side. You see, one side is don't break the heart of your human lover. The other side is don't break the heart of God by unfaithfulness. Oh, what a message goes through Hosea. What a great picture we have of the Lord in Hosea. You see, what great revelation of Christ is given in the message of Hosea. How does Hosea present God? And the answer is, as the broken-hearted lover of your soul. You see, all through the book of Hosea, he's presented as the broken-hearted lover of your soul. That's one step further than Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon presented God as the lover of your soul. Hosea presents God as the broken-hearted lover of your soul. Have you even begun to know the Lord as the broken-hearted lover of your soul? Hosea comes first in the Minor Prophets. And that's the starting point of the Minor Prophets. There's your great foundation. Knowing God is the broken-hearted lover of your soul. This morning, Lillian and I were reading the book of Jeremiah. And we came to Jeremiah chapter 3, where we got a little flash of God as the broken-hearted lover of our soul. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Israel and Judah are pictured as sisters. Israel is called faithless. Judah is called treacherous. You know the difference between faithless and treacherous? Faithless because she was a bold-faced harlot. She did it in the open. Judah was treacherous because she did it underneath. She made every external appearance that she was true to the Lord, but in her heart she was an adulterer. And God says Israel is far better than Judah. It's far better to be faithless than to be treacherous, than to come with a deceitful heart before the Lord. Jeremiah 3:6-8. Have you seen what faithless Israel did, God says? She went up every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, remember God is speaking, and I thought after all she had done, after she had finished all these things, I thought she would return to me. But she did not return. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had to send her away, and so I wrote her a bill of divorce. Oh, can you imagine it? God says, I divorced Israel on the day of the Assyrian captivity. I wrote the bill of divorce. He's the broken-hearted lover of his soul. Don't think this evening for 1 minute that you don't have in your heart what it takes to break the heart of your God. And I mustn't think for 1 minute that I don't have in my heart what it takes to break the heart of my God. Apart from His grace, indeed we do. We have that which will break His heart. I love Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 in this connection. Hosea 11, 8, God is pictured and He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? And then look at the last phrase. My heart is turned over within me. Isn't that an amazing verse? God is speaking, and you can almost see Him reaching out for His treacherous, faithless wife. And He says, how can I let you go? How can I turn you loose? And then God says, my heart is turned over within me. Isn't that an amazing thing that you can turn God's heart over? And I can turn God's heart over. My sin makes God's heart turn over. Say, oh, but God's heart is too big to ache for me. No, it isn't. He's madly in love with you. And you've been called into a marriage bond with Him. And every time you sin, you break the marriage tie. And you violate your relationship with God. And when you do, His heart is broken. And God's heart is turned over within Him. Oh, I just love that verse. Hosea 11, 8. That's my first general impression. How that so? Are you familiar with the characters in the book Gomer? No, Pat, not Gomer Pyle. I know that. Gomer is the woman. Gomer is the faithless wife of Hosea. And Gomer is a picture of Israel. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Now on the other side, Hosea, in his wonderful love toward Gomer, is a picture of God in His wonderful love toward His people. His wonderful love toward Israel. Now, the great object lesson here runs right through the entire book. Unfaithfulness on one side, divine love on the other side. You realize what a tremendous object lesson this is? This idea of marriage. There were two other prophets, major prophets, that God called either because of their marriage or lack of it, which I'll show you in a moment. God called them to be object lessons in their love affairs. Let me share that with you. And then show you how wonderful God has developed this in the book of Hosea. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 2. I'll just use this in an ascending scale for those listening by tape. It's like stairs going up. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 2, we find a command given to Jeremiah not to get married. As far as I know, Jeremiah is the only one in the Bible that God ever gave a direct command and said, don't get married. Don't get married. In chapter 16, he says, don't get married as an object lesson. And so people will come to you and say, Jeremiah, why don't you get married? Other men get married, other prophets get married. And then Jeremiah says, I won't get married because I believe my word. I believe my prophecy. I believe you're going to get destroyed in a very short time. And I don't want to bring my wife and children through the awful destruction. And so God called Jeremiah to be an object lesson by not getting married. Naturally, Jeremiah, if you know anything about him, he was the kind of man that needed a wife. Boy, he's a weeping prophet and always needed a shoulder to cry on. You know, men, never mind. And so God told Jeremiah, don't get married. Now, one application I get to this is that God has every right to dip into our married lives and say, I want this as an object lesson. Sometimes that's very painful. I don't believe God will ever call you, command you not to be married. But I do believe that He will, in His own way, dip into your love affairs, dip into your relationships, in order to make it an object lesson before men. I believe that with all my heart. And He has a million and one ways of doing it. And He's faithful to do it. And sometimes it's very costly. It's bound to cost you when you obey the law. When you're in love with a person and you surrender that love affair to the Lord as an object lesson, it's bound to cost you somewhere along the line, because God has called you to be that kind of an object lesson. My second illustration on the second step going upward is Ezekiel. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage, Ezekiel 24, 15 through 18. This is sort of a sad passage when you read it. God came to Ezekiel one morning when he was having quiet time. And he said, Ezekiel, you're going to have a great day today. Sometime late this afternoon, your wife is going to die. Isn't that a terrible thing to find out early in the morning? That's what God told Ezekiel that morning. Your wife's going to die today. And then he says, I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to mourn. I want you to ignore it as if it never happened. Can you imagine doing something like that? Don't mourn for your wife when she died. Well, the day went on, the morning went on, early afternoon. And late that afternoon, Ezekiel's wife died, just like God said. And he was not to mourn, at least not publicly. I don't know what took place in his heart. But he didn't mourn. Someone came up to him and said, how come you're not mourning? Your wife died, didn't you love her? How come you're not grieving? And he said, because I lost my wife, and I'm not going to mourn. And you're going to lose the temple the same way. And you're not to mourn either, because God is going to deal with you. What an object lesson. And God made Ezekiel do that as an object lesson. And once again, God dipped out. Now what? Don't get married. When your wife dies, don't mourn. That's an object lesson. But then you come to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll tell you, you talk about an object lesson. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is a climactic object lesson. Because God says to Hosea, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Can you imagine anything like this? Take to yourself a wife of harlotry, a wife of whoredom. Does that mean that God violated His holy character and said, Hosea, you're going to marry a prostitute. You're going to marry a whore. No, God didn't tell him to marry a prostitute. Here's what God said. She's going to be a wife of whoredom, a wife of harlotry. What does that mean? One way to get it into your soul is to compare it to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Jesus was called Man of Sorrows. What does that mean, Man of Sorrows? It means a man whose life was filled with sorrows. A man whose life was characterized by sorrow. Man of Sorrows. Wife of harlotry. It means her life would be filled with harlotry. And her life would be characterized by whoredom and by harlotry. And if you read the story, you'll find out that this is one of the strangest object lessons in all the Bible. Because it's true. And boy, I'll tell you, if any object lesson ever tugged at the heartstrings, Hosea tugged at the heartstrings. Because his wife, as God said, became unfaithful. And she went from man to man. And she broke that prophet's heart. Or you can just imagine, try to enter in to the awful experience Hosea went through as Gomer broke his heart. And that's the story of Hosea. And God says it's going to be an object lesson. Now, I love object lessons. We try to use them every week for a couple of years now, using object lessons. But I'll tell you, the strongest kind of object lesson is not an object lesson you can carry to a pulpit in your coat pocket. The strongest kind of object lesson takes place in life and the experiences of life. And all when you see Hosea living out this object lesson, I'm telling you, this is a real object lesson, and it's the strongest kind that you could ever have. God has called every family to be an object lesson to Him, and it's going to cause. Well, that's the second general impression I get of Hosea, that it was an object lesson. The third is this. Hosea uses strong, shocking language. Now you read Hosea and you almost want to cover your ears because of some of the language that he uses. Makes your ears tingle. I'm sort of glad Hosea comes first because it prepares you for Amos. Amos had a wild tongue also. By the time you get to Malachi, where he's rubbing sheep dung all over their faces, which is what he does, you know, you're ready for it. You're not ready for it. I'm glad Malachi didn't come first, because I've never read it. I just blush to read it. But Hosea comes first, and you get into the spirit of the minor prophet. And when you get into the spirit of the minor prophet, you're going to be willing to accept shocking language. And you'll be willing to use shocking language also in the will of God. Now, I realize any principle can be misapplied, but you don't want to run away from a principle just because it's misapplied. Let me ask you this question. In so many words, have you ever come before God and surrendered your refinement unto the Lord? One person will do it one way, another way. But have you ever surrendered your refinement? Refinement is a wonderful thing in the hands of God, in the will of God, if it's surrendered. But unsurrendered refinement is a weapon in the hands of Satan for evil. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. Here's a great check on your life to see if you've surrendered your refinement. Does it bother you when someone uses strong, shocking language in terms of presenting truths of God? See, if you're willing to accept the language God uses, that's why I love book study. My natural heart, I use shocking language all the time. And that's why I love to go through the book, because then I can use it when God does. And I'll have God's balance on it. That's why I love to go through book studies. I know it can be abused, but we ought to, when God uses strong language, we ought to apply that in our own lives. Have you sensed, and I'm sensing it more and more, that there's very little conviction of sin these days? You know, you read some of these biographies. I don't know if you ever read biographies. But it seemed like there was a lot more conviction of sin yesterday. You know, when people were broken before God. Boy, I read some of these biographies. You don't see that too much around anymore. And I wonder if part of it isn't because we've become refined in our Christianity. And those kind of things, see, we talk about alcoholics instead of drunkards, and we talk about complexes instead of just being plain old filthy before God, and we've changed all the terminology. It doesn't sound so bad anymore. Now we're committing little white lies and that kind of thing. And I wonder if it's because of our refinement that God isn't able to break our heart. You see, the great message of Hosea is he shot straight from the shoulder. He didn't beat around the bush. He come out and he said it. You realize 25 times in this short book you have the word harlot, whore, prostitute, adultery. You take chapter 4, 11 through 14. It starts with physical adultery. And then it moves to spiritual adultery. And then it ends with physical adultery again. See, God just blends those things together. And I think one reason he does it is because all physical adultery is spiritual adultery. Because all mankind was married to God in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 4, verse 14 introduces you to another reason that God weaves together this idea of adultery. They had what was called the worship of Baal Peor. The worship of Baal Peor was immoral worship. In New Testament days, when Paul went on his missionary journeys, this was one of the main things that he had to combat. Immorality was considered as an act of worship. In other words, they would go into a temple and they'd have 1,000 or so of the most lust-arousing damsels of the land. And then say, in order to worship God, you have to have a relationship with this woman. You see, here's the reason they gave. It was an excuse. The reason they gave was the sex act illustrates union with God. And so you just need to illustrate that union. Of course, you know what they were doing. They were just trying to popularize their religion by appealing to that which was low down and base in man. And of course it worked. But that's what this Baal Peor was. And so Israel would go under every green tree and on every high hill. And they'd commit this immoral act. And then say they were expressing their worship to God. And this is what God is talking about. The Bible mentions three, and I believe it's progressive, three of the great sins that are in connection with marriage. One is fornication. Fornication has to do with the unmarried. An illicit affair, impurity in the unmarried. And then adultery has to do with impurity in the marriage. And then whoredom has to do with impurity for pay, for money. And so whoredom was the lowest of the low. You see which illustration God uses to show sin? You see, when I depart from God, it's not only fornication, it's more than that. It's not only adultery, it's more than that. God says it's whoredom, the lowest of the low. See, that's one reason why Hosea is a wonderful starting point for these minor prophets. It gives you sin in its lowest and most aggravated form. Hosea is very much like Romans 1 through 3. It just presents sin in its ugliest form. Let me give you the message of Hosea. And I'll give it to you in shocking terms, but it's the terms God uses. Every person who departs from God is a child of whoredom. Every person who departs from God is a whore, is a prostitute. That's what God said. In other words, what's the great appeal of Hosea? The great appeal of Hosea is stop being a whore. Stop being a prostitute. That's why I love to teach in these book studies, because I can hit it as it comes along. I'm not trying to shock you wrongly, but I'm trying to give you the great background for the brokenhearted love of God. His people had committed whoredom. They had departed from Him. And I'm not going to apologize for using this language. It's an amazing thing that God uses two pictures of sin in the Old Testament. Leprosy and whoredom. Isn't that an amazing thing? Leprosy is the filthiest thing in the physical realm. And whoredom is the filthiest thing in the moral realm. And God just chooses these two in order to illustrate the sinfulness of sin. Let me give you my fourth general impression, and we'll close with this, and then try to pick it up next time. Let me just show you how the message of Hosea illustrates the history of Israel. God told Abraham one day that he would build a nation. And that nation came to its Old Testament peak under the days of David and Solomon. The nation, however, split right after that. Israel took a spiritual nosedive immediately, and Judah took a nosedive also, but gradually. Finally, God sent Assyria to destroy Israel when he wrote out his bill of divorce. And God sent Babylon to destroy Judah. The difference was that God left a remnant after the destruction of Babylon. Then four great nations ruled on the earth. Babylonians were followed by the Medes and the Persians, were followed by the Empire of Greece, which was followed by Rome, at which time Christ came and did that accomplished redemption on the cross. Then we have that period which we call the Church Age. That will be followed by a period of tribulation, which will be followed by the great thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the story of Hosea as it's presented in the book of Hosea. One day, Hosea fell in love with a beautiful girl, and they were married. And it was a wonderful marriage, until one day, Gomer broke his heart and departed and went after other men. This art lesson is free. Those of you listening on tape, you're missing the best part. After Hosea left Gomer, as you read the story, she went from place to place and had different children by other men. Matter of fact, later on we're going to get into one of the most heart-searching of all principles, and that is that it will not only cost you to follow God, but it will cost your children. And God named those children in terms of the sin. One of them was called No Mercy. Imagine a child named No Mercy, unloved. Another one was called Bastard, Not My Own. Can you imagine that child growing up, how he would be kidded? What a cost Hosea had to pay. And so she was unfaithful to him, and she departed from him. And then the word of the Lord came to Hosea and said, Hosea, I want you to love her, and I want you to take her back. What a tremendous message. Took a miracle of God in Hosea's soul. Hosea said, where will I find her? And God says, you're not going to believe this, but she's been turned out by so many lovers. Her body's been ruined. She's so filthy and so dirty, no one wants her. And she's down at the corner of East Jerusalem Street, and she's being sold on the slave block. I want you to go down and bid and buy her. And he went down there to bid, and he saw his wife dirty and bedraggled upon the auction block. And he said, I want you to buy her. And you know, no one else bid that day. And he got her for the lowest price, the price of a slave. And he bought her back. And then God said, Hosea, I don't want you to live with her in the intimacies of the marriage bond. Set her aside for a season. She won't be yours, and she won't be anybody else's. She'll be nobody's. Just set her aside. And so Hosea obeyed the Lord, and he set her aside. And then God came to Hosea again and said, okay, the time is up. I want you to take her back and live happily ever after. And Hosea went back to Gomer, took her back, and they lived happily ever after. That's the message of Hosea. Now read it. Now watch. One day God said to Israel, I want to marry you. And they got married, and it was a wonderful time. But then Israel broke the heart of God and departed. And one day God said, I'm going to buy you back. And he went to the cross and purchased. Then he said, you're not going to be anybody's. That's where Israel is today. Here's where we are. She doesn't belong to God. But she's not serving foreign gods either. You ever wonder why the Jews don't have any idols? Why they don't worship calves anymore? Because God says they wouldn't in Hosea. They won't belong to anybody. They won't be mine, and they won't worship false gods. And there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back and take the Jews again. You see, Hosea is a wonderful demonstration of the history of Israel. I think we'll close with that. Any comments or questions?
I had one on the same thing.
Beautiful, isn't it? Oh, it's a tremendous story. All right, let's bow. Father, would you thank thee for Hosea? It shows us what kind of a God we have. So compassionate, so loving. that you would forgive our harlotries, that you would receive us freely. Take us deep into the broken-hearted love of God as we study this tremendous book together. We ask in Jesus' name.